and the application of those truths in my own life and to live those truths out. But as you know, we've been going through 1 Corinthians. And you have to understand something as we've been going through this, that we've only been looking at snapshots. We've only done this in 6 weeks. We have 2 more weeks of this to go. But we've just taken snapshots of the major sort of issues and the major sort of problems for you to take and have a look at in depth yourself, to give you a little bit of an insight that would prayerfully encourage you to get into the Word and allow God to speak to you himself, to have the revelation of biblical truth impress upon your heart in such a way personally that it actually makes a change, that it actually transforms your mind, your heart, and your attitudes toward your life around you. I can talk till the cows come home. I never actually understood that. I could talk till the cows come home. I could talk and tell you a whole bunch of information, a whole bunch of truth, but it won't mean anything unless God, by his Spirit, takes it, immerses yourself in it, and then brings about change. Why? Because I always remember John Bevere, and I've said this, maybe it's in my time I've been here, I've said this maybe 3 or 4 times, but first-hand revelation is always better than second-hand information. First-hand revelation is always better than second-hand information. For God to teach you would have far greater impact than me telling you. And so we're going to open in a word of prayer and ask that God would open our eyes and grant us a revelation that can only be brought about by his Spirit. And we look into his scriptures today in the next few chapters. Let's pray. Father, we humble ourselves before you and acknowledge that without you, we truly are nothing. We are merely earthen vessels that have within a great treasure that is your Son, Jesus Christ. And on his merit and on his sacrifice, we come to you now and ask that you will open the scriptures to us, to be transformed, to be changed, that we will be discontent with our current state, to be greater in our relationship with you, to become more intimate, to become closer, to become more like Jesus. So I ask, Lord, that you will help me to communicate your truth so that you receive all glory and all honor and all praise, that you will impress upon our hearts and immerse us within the truths found within your word that will bring about genuine change and a change that will last. So I ask that you will refresh our souls now with the knowledge of your Son, that you will excite our hearts with the greatness of your love, and Lord, that you will just captivate us in who you are. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Now, for those of you who have been here, it can be safely said that the Corinthian church had problems. They had problems with unity. They had problems with immorality. They had problems with marriage. They had problems regarding interaction. There was problems, problems, problems. And Paul, in addressing these problems, what he did is he brought them back to the basics of the Christian faith. The basics that it really is about Jesus Christ. And what I find fascinating is that he's like a parent trying to resolve issues among young children at home. If you're a parent, you know this. When you see a couple of little children fighting, if you're a grandparent, you know this. A couple of little children fighting, and you want to be able to resolve what's going on, whether it might be sharing toys or whatever. And so what Paul does in trying to resolve these issues and address these problems in the Corinthian church is actually refer things back to the basics. He speaks of their commonality in Christ in chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. He talks about dealing with sexual immorality in chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. And he actually instructs them in chapter 6, verse 18, to flee sexual immorality. He taught about the necessity, about addressing the relational misconduct, because he was surprised that Christians were taking other Christians to court and not being able to address and take care of the issues that were taking place within the body. He looked at the area of one's marital status. And Paul reminded them in chapter 7, verse 17, let each person lead the life that the Lord assigned to him, and to which God, I don't know why I put the God, I apologize, God has called him. That regardless of one's context, whether you're married or whether you're single, whether you're old, whether you're young, whether you're employed or unemployed, whether you're an employee or an employer, he says, if you've been assigned this and called to this, then you live a life that brings glory to my name. That was to God's name, should I say. So in the area of one's individual rights, individual's will, what Paul did is he addressed these things. In chapter 8 last week, we looked at the area of food offered to idols. And so Paul looked at personal conviction, living on the conscience of a weaker brother. In the area of an individual's rights, Paul was willing to surrender his rights for the glory of the gospel. In the area of idols, he said the personal challenge to walk in line with God's desires and not your own. Now, Paul actually stressed, and it was something, I need to put this in context because I don't want to be contradicting my brother here. When he talked about discipleship and the legacy and our personal responsibility we have as Christians, I agree wholeheartedly. And one part of discipleship is placing others first. One part of discipleship is actually investing into others' needs as greater than your own. Okay? So Paul, as we looked at last week, and every one of those areas was that it wasn't about you, it was about how you live for the benefit of your brother and your sister. How you live for the edifying, for the building up, and for the encouragement of the body of Christ. Okay? And Paul wanted to stress that to these immature Christians, and it's just as applicable to us. That for the benefit of the Christian family, for the glory of God, for the lost, that we would live not for ourselves, but for someone who is far greater. That was what Paul demonstrated. So he was trying to communicate to this church like a parent that he desired the best for his children. That he desired that this church grow up in their faith. That they would make choices that had eternal significance. Now, here's the issue. I think we were all teenagers. I think, that's a silly thing. We were all teenagers at one stage. We were all teenagers at one stage. And we all had parents who invested into our lives and gave us advice, who gave us counsel. And for us as teenagers, we either, one, listened, or two, didn't. Isn't that right? Now, the advice could be great. It's a matter of whether we take that advice and actually live it out. This is what was happening here for the Corinthian church. This is what happens here in our church, in our lives. We hear continually, either from the front, from our Bible studies, from the Word, when God speaks to us, we could either, one, listen, or two, don't. Now here, a case in point. Last week, I gave some homework, as it were. Does anyone remember what the homework was that I gave? Yes, thank you very much, Pastor. Contact three people. Just three people and just say, hey, how are you going? I want to pray for you. How are you going? Et cetera. How many people actually contacted three people? Don't put your hand up because I don't want to sit there and say, oh, naughty, naughty. Okay. I don't want to say. So think about that for a second. I mean, I was so encouraged. I tried to contact at least one person each day. And just to say, oh, how are you going? Can I pray for you? And praise God, some people message me back and say, oh, how can I pray for you, Joe? I was like, oh, can you pray for this? And I was so encouraged because it was so easy. But for us, we look at that. I mean, for whatever reason you didn't do it, it might be, oh, I don't really know them. Well, you're not going to get to know them if you don't send a message. Oh, I'm so busy. Well, there's 24 hours in a day, and it's not like you're going to, I mean, hey, 1 a.m, send a message. Not to wake them up, but so when they wake up, they're like, oh, there's a message from Craig. You know, something as simple as that. Or for a lot of us, it's what's today's vernacular? Siebes. I can't be bothered. Can't be bothered. Siebes. That's me with my young people reference. Okay, but that's what it is. Can't be bothered. And I think a lot of the time, that's what it is for us. We are so consumed with our own lives and what we are doing that we don't think about others. We don't invest into others because we are, look, hey, I got my problems, you got your problems, then I'll deal with mine, you deal with yours. But that's not a family. That's not how God's designed the church. And we look at that today. Because today we're looking at still more problems, and not to be discouraging, but because of their immaturity as Christians, Paul wanted to address four areas, four practices in the Christian church that they had completely taken out of context or even abused because of their immaturity. And it's in these four areas, the areas of head coverings, the area of communion, spiritual gifts, and the body. Now, before you sit there and ask yourself, well, what relevance is that, Joe, to me? I mean, it's not like, look, I need a head covering because I've got no hair. But like, you can sit there and say, what's head coverings got to do with me? Communion, we know what all that's about. We know the whole idea about spiritual gifts in the body. What's that got to do with me? If I bring it in today's context and we look at it like this, distractions in church, reverence and remembrance, equipped to serve, and unity in diversity. That brings it into today's context, because essentially the four things there on the left are the four issues that he's trying to address about distractions, reverence, gifting, and unity. And I think that's very relevant for us today. So we're going to look at each one of these, mainly the first two I'm going to focus on the most. The last two, not so much, because that is something I would really like to spend some time and invest when we look at the whole idea of spiritual gifts and the body of Christ, the unity you have. That's going to be like a whole series in and of itself. Okay, so I'm going to focus on these main two. The first one, distractions in church, which is chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. We're not going to read the whole lot. But I think it's safe to say the church, the people, the building, the gathering of the saints is to have their central focus on Jesus Christ. That's a no-brainer. That's basic. That is Christianity 101. It is about Jesus Christ. It is the only thing Paul desired to know and proclaim in the church. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he actually says, I desire to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. And I think that makes sense. But what was taking place was a conduct that drew attention away from that focus of Jesus Christ. It happened during their gatherings, and it was an act of having your head uncovered from females. I'll explain in a moment, because right now people are like, huh? This was actually a quite a major distraction during their gatherings. If you read in chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, and 11, verse 13, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the shame as if her head was as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Verse 13, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, we look at that and we think, that makes no sense whatsoever. This is where cultural context does play a part. Okay, this is what one commentator said, why this was such an issue. Women in first century Eastern Mediterranean culture covered their hair when they got married. So your hair covering was you could say it was like a ring. People knew that you belonged to somebody else because your hair was covered. Hair was the chief element of female beauty. So only a husband was to view his wife's hair. Uncovered hair was thus associated with seduction. As you can see by looking at me, I'm not very seductive. But That's what long hair was associated with seduction. So, if it was associated with seduction, then it could easily be a distraction within the Corinthian church. Why? Because Corinth was steeped in immorality. It was a sensual culture. It was an excessive culture. It was a luxurious culture. So when you come to church and you see women with their hair uncovered, even though they may have the liberty to do so now in Christ, for them to have their hair uncovered would be a distraction from the purpose of gathering in the first place, where the attention that should be on Jesus was actually directed towards a woman whose hair was let free. It would be the equivalent of somebody dressing in very revealing clothing when they're doing worship. Or if they're standing in the congregation, somebody that dresses in a manner to gain attention for themselves. Does that make sense? So when it talks about distractions of the church, it's not about just having your hair uncovered. It's about, why do you dress the way you do? Why do you present yourself the way you do? Is it to get attention from other people? Or is it to bring glory to God and have the focus on Him? Guys are just as guilty when they wear their muscle tops to show off their guns. Guys are just as guilty. Why? Because we're people. And so this was the issue that he was trying there. As discussed last week, regardless of how you dress or what you do, you have to bear in mind that when we gather here, we're to give all glory, all honor, all recognition to our God. He is the one who saved us. He is the one who brought us here. And to take away from that, well, that doesn't do God justice. I think, if anything, I want to come here, and I love my brothers and sisters. And so if I do see something, an issue, I would like to raise it, not because I'm being a stickler, not because I'm being old or anything like that. As we talked about last week, it's about living on the conscience of a weaker brother. Or, as Paul put it, in 1 Corinthians 8:9, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you read about this. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, you read about this. How if you are willing to take your rights and demonstrate your freedom at the cost of stumbling another brother or sister, well then that sin is yours as well. Why? Because it's not about you. It's about Him. It always has been, it always will be. So what Paul does to draw the church back to the right focus is that he actually looks at the divine order of things. When I say divine order, in verse 3, we read this. He goes, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. In verses 7 to 9, we read this. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, what he's doing here is he's actually establishing a divine order, an order of authority. Okay, an order of, I don't want to say this the wrong way because so many people misinterpret this, of rule, okay? See, people read passages like this and they draw conclusions that the Bible is chauvinistic and sexist, usually by people who have agendas and view Christian teaching as degrading and disrespectful to women. But we must be careful not to read things like this from 21st century eyes or from 21st century perspective. What Paul was doing was setting in place an ordered conduct that was appropriate within the church that exemplified godly living and righteousness. Yes, there was freedom, but freedom stemmed from divine order and authority and submission to that authority. See, the headship factor here is not laying claim to the superiority of males over females, but rather an area of responsibility. What I mean by responsibility is this. If you're a manager of a place and the people that you manage do something wrong, even though you sit there and say, okay, you did something wrong, who's the person that has to take responsibility to the big boss? The manager. He's the one accountable. It happened many years ago when I used to work at a garage. And there was a young man who I put downstairs who was very inexperienced. I was following through on his things, and I didn't check something of his. What happened was the car drove out, the oil filter fell off, engine seized up, boom. He comes back. He walks back. He wasn't too pleased. He walks back. He has a go at me because I was the acting manager that day. He has a go at me. What did you do? He let fly a few expletives and all that sort of stuff. Thankfully, I was bigger than him, so he couldn't do any more than that. We had a chat. Now, what was interesting is that when my big boss came and explained what happened, and I explained what happened, although Chris, who was the guy, not Chris here, obviously, but Chris, who was the guy that made the mistake, he got corrected and told off and then trained. But I was the one that bore the brunt. Why? Because I was in charge. I was on the head of responsibility. So when you look at this divine authority that God set in place, it's not that men are superior than women. It means that men are responsible. Men have to give an account to God, especially husbands must give an account to God because of the headship role that they have within their families. So, it's not about me being better than you. It's about me being responsible for your well-being. They understand head in the sense of hierarchy or divine order, in which the man directs and leads the woman. Others think head means source. They see head as referring to Adam, the first man, as the source of Eve, the first woman. Rather than a hierarchy between men and women, there is an independent and equal relationship. So this whole idea of headship has got nothing to do with value. It's got nothing to do with worth. We are viewed exactly the same. It's got everything to do with responsibility before God. This is why the headship of Jesus is referred to here as a precedent for Paul's argument and for us to follow. You cannot tell me that Jesus was less than God when he submitted himself to the Father. You cannot tell me that. You cannot tell me that he was weak or inferior to God at all, but he was completely submissive to the authority of his Father. And you read this, Matthew 26:39, when he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In John 5:19, when he talked about his ministry, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." You see, Jesus did nothing of himself, not because he was being difficult or weak, but because he wanted to align himself with God's will and God's authority and God's desire. He aligned himself with that. That means in Jesus' example, that Paul emulated was not a sign of weakness, but of maturity. A maturity that was not being expressed by so many other Corinthian believers. They weren't doing this. Because in the practicing of their rights, the Corinthians were in the practice of exercising their own rights for themselves, as opposed to submitting to the greater will of God for the benefit of others. And that was evident by the fact of women having their head uncovered. Now, this in today's context would mean how I dress, how I speak, what I do, how I interact with you. Is that done in a manner that glorifies God? Is that done in a manner that thinks about your needs before my own? Is that done in a manner that esteems you better than myself? And honestly, if we're to look at it, I know for myself, I think a lot of the time I dwell on me and what I want. It's a matter of spending time in this so that I don't become a distraction in the church, so that I don't cause you to stumble because I want to exercise my rights. That's something for all of us to take away, pray, and ask God to reveal. And when he does, that we do something about it. So that's the first one, distractions in church. That's pretty scary. The second one, reverence in remembrance, the second half of chapter 11. It has already been established that the church centers on Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, death, and resurrection. And what's really wonderful is the token or the reminder in which Jesus Christ has instituted so that we could remind ourselves monthly, weekly, daily, if need be, of the sacrifice that was made for us. That is the token of communion. But the practice of communion for the Corinthians was far from what God, what Jesus had instituted at when he ate the Passover that final night. It was no longer the solemn, reverential reminder of sacrifice. It had now become a drunken, debauched, exclusive rave of excess. When you have it, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 20 and 22, read this. This is what was happening. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. That's pretty intense. So, from what I can take, that the Lord's table has one requirement, that you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the requirement. That's the requirement of partaking of the table of communion. The table of communion is not a respecter of social status. It's not a respecter of gender, wealth, location, age. It is a table that all people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue can partake of, because it was for all humanity that Jesus Christ died. Does that make sense? So there's not to be this sort of division of I can do it and you can't. It was done for everybody, but in Corinth, what had occurred is that people, when they showed up for communion, some would just have a feed. So they'd come along, it'd be like, okay, we're going to have communion, and then Uncle Eddie's like, I've got McDonald's. I'm going to have my McDonald's. And Kenny sitting there, I'll have my noodles, thank you. Everybody was just having whatever they wanted. Then you had, okay, you got some people, like Uncle Eddie's got his McDonald's, Kenny has got his noodles, then you got Alyssa, she's got nothing. It's why she's so small. But Alyssa, who has nothing. And you have, then you have like Pam, she's got nothing. And they're just sitting there and they're watching the others eat their McDonald's and noodles. And they're like, ah. Oh. And what's even worse is that then you've got the likes of Mel, she's getting drunk. She's on the communion wine going for it. See, that's what was taking place. So no longer was this unified remembrance. It was like, we're having communion, I'll bring my feed, you bring your feed. Mel's like, I've got my alcohol. That's what was, and then they would drink and partake of it and called it communion. This is what Paul's trying to address here. There was a lack of reverence for God. There was a lack of consideration of those within the church. What now had happened was that these factions had formed. That there were now divisions. There were already divisions within the church. Now they're just added to the divisions. The wealthy people who had great food, they could sit there and eat it. But the poor people who couldn't, they sat there and starved. That's not communion. Why do you think when Christ instituted what communion is, he did it using bread and wine, two very common things, so everybody could partake of it? So when we read verses 23 through to 26, you know what those verses are? They're actually an admonition for this church. We read it when we celebrate communion. So he says, what shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. See, this is an admonition. It says, you're going around, no, you have bread and you have wine where everybody in the church can partake, not for your own self-gratification, not to fill your stomachs, but that you might be reminded of how much God loves you, of the extent that he was willing to go for you. Why wine? Why? Because wines are crushed for it to bring forth its sweet taste. They are stood on. They are mashed. Why bread? Bread, unleavened bread, it's put in a furnace. It is heated. These two things, which are wonderful pictures of the amazing sacrifice and the amazing lengths that Jesus went to for you. He says, that's why. Not McDonald's. Not noodles. the bread and the wine, which is an accurate portrayal of what I did and the extent I went to. That's what it is. And so what Paul did is that he'd been entrusted this by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he then communicated that to them, that they might sit there and dwell on this sovereign yet celebratory act that Jesus Christ did for you and I. So it was the losing of that meaning for the Corinthians that Paul had to actually challenge them on. And this is what results in them having to examine their reasons for partaking of the table. When you read this in verses 28 to 30, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see, the eating of communion in an unworthy manner was referring to the abuse of this reminder. You see, we're not worthy. We're not worthy to partake of the table. Our worthiness is not the issue. Our worthiness is only found in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we can partake. When he talks about eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, he's meaning about taking wine and getting drunk. He's talking about having this feed while other people starve, making the table of the Lord exclusive for the haves and not the have-nots. That's abusing. That's eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And so he says, no, you bring it back to the basics of the bread and the wine, where we as the people of God can remember how much God loves us. See, that's reverence. Reverence and remembrance. How many of us, when we do partake of it, we need to be reminded. We are told in the scriptures that we are forgetful people. And all throughout the scriptures, what God does is give tokens to remind us of his goodness. Whether it be a rainbow in the sky to remind us that God will not judge this earth again with water. Whether it be circumcision for the Israelites so people know that they are God's chosen people. Whether it be setting up 12 stones for Joshua when they crossed the Jordan River so people know that God did a miraculous thing in the Jordan. Whether it be the Passover that they celebrate year in and year out to remind them of how God delivered them from Egypt by his mighty hand. There is token after token after token to remind his people who he is. And so what does he give us? To remind us of the greatest sacrifice that he had displayed in the giving of his son, he gives us communion. For all people of every tribe, of every tongue, and of every nation to partake of and worship our God for what he has done. That is awesome. That is reverence and remembrance. And when you understand these things, that the distractions in church that we can fall into can only be answered in Christ, that our reverence can only be realized in understanding who God is, it does lead to his direct involvement in each of our lives as we look at the third one, that we are equipped to serve. Now, like I said, I'm only going to spend a little time on this one, okay? Just because I do want to spend time at another stage in the year looking at this. But here's the thing. There's one verse in this passage of chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, that I really, really like. And this is it in verse 7. I think it all hinges on this. In verse 7 it says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, stop. This verse emphasizes or re-emphasizes the theme we looked at last week about it not being about you. Every single person in the family of God, every single person who is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you sitting here right now, you have been placed within you by God's Spirit, a manifestation of that Spirit. You want another word for it? A gift. You have been given a gift, but not for yourself. You've been given a gift for the common good. Who's the common good? Look around you. That's the common good. Your brothers and sisters, that's the common good. The lost that are out there, that's the common good. You are given a gift so that you can then exercise it, use it for the glory of God and for bringing others closer to him. For the blessing, for the building, for the encouraging, for the edifying of others. Because as you read through verse 8 to 10 following after this, you get given this whole list of gifts. There's other lists as well. But it means this, okay? This thing that you've been given, this gift that you've been given, is so that you in turn could really bless others. I've always loved the illustration of a fruit tree. The fruit tree never grows fruit so it could enjoy itself. An apple tree doesn't sit there and look at its apples and say, "Those are some red apples." An orange tree doesn't sit there and say, "Oh, what juicy oranges." No, it's for somebody else. I don't like red apples, but the oranges, like, for us to take so that we might enjoy it. That's exactly it. Why do you think it's called fruit? Fruit of the Spirit. Why? Because it's not for you. It's so that others might partake and be blessed. And so that others might be filled and encouraged and contented. That's why it's called called fruit. So that others partake of it. There's nothing more tragic if somebody gives a gift and the gift is never used for what it was intended. There's nothing worse. I mean, think about it. Somebody buys you like a 70-inch flat screen TV and they give it to you and you think, "Man, this is awesome," and you take it and you play in the box. That's essentially what we do. You play in the box. What a fun box. No, that's not what it is, even though that's what, you know, kids do. There's nothing worse than getting in a razor and thinking, "Wow, what an amazing razor." You know, the Schick Ultra with like 25 blades. Wow. But you don't want to open it because you don't want to wreck the wrapping. "Oh, that looks so good. I'll leave it here to look at." It becomes useless. There's nothing worse than that. And yet, the gift that God has given us and we don't use, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking it, we're putting it out somewhere else and thinking, "Okay, that's nice." And usually there is, "Oh, you know, I've been gifted with the gift of encouragement, but I don't want to encourage anyone because if I talk to them, they might reject me. Oh, I've been given the gift of teaching. Oh, I don't want to teach because I don't like public speaking. Oh, you've been given the gift of prayer. Oh, but if I pray for them, I might sound funny. You might be given the gift of good works. Oh, but that means I've got to leave my house and talk to somebody and actually move and do something." There's nothing worse than that. And so while you sit there and say, "Well, what is my gift?" And I've said it over and over and over again. You may not know what your gift is. Then serve. See, that's what the whole point of gifts are. You're being equipped to serve. You want to discover what your gift is? Then serve. Serve. I can't find anywhere in church to serve. You don't need to find anywhere in church to serve. You can serve in your home. You can serve in your job. You can serve down the road. You can serve anywhere and everywhere. You can serve anywhere and everywhere. And you will find very quickly whether you are gifted. I remember speaking, who was it? I was speaking with somebody and they were saying, "Oh, I don't think I can serve in this ministry because I find it really difficult to communicate to people." Okay, that's fine. But at least they know. They've tried it. I know they tried it and they discovered that's not the area of gift. That's awesome. So you know what? Try somewhere else. And so that's my encouragement. You try something. Why? Because God has given everybody in the church these things for this. That the Son of God, unto a perfect man, talking about the church, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, they're given so that we might reach the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why we're equipped to serve. So try something. But here's the kicker. We don't try something. Why? Well, because we're busy. Because we can't be bothered. Because I think people may not like certain things about me. We need to get our eyes off ourselves and actually do something. So we've got this equipped to serve, but we're equipped to serve in this manner, to bring unity in diversity. The body of Christ is the picture of our eternal destiny. It is the picture of what is to come. That in the numerous types of differing people and the numerous types of differing experiences, the numerous types of differing gifts, that we are united and made one for the glory of God. Now, I cannot expound or do anything better than what the scriptures teach. So I'm just going to read it to you. Actually, can I cover the mic, please? Where's the mic? Who's got the mic? You got the mic? All right, Jimmy, you're there. I'll get you to read, please. This is just, and then Alyssa, you can read after that, okay? So I'll read you read this paragraph, I'll read the next paragraph, and then Alyssa read the third paragraph. Ready? Here we go. It's up there.
Oh, all right. 1 Corinthians 12:12-16. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Gentiles, slaves are free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Yet the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body.
If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Alyssa?
And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable... And on those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unrepresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret, but earnestly desire the higher gifts? That is an amazing passage of scripture that talks about the church. There is no insignificant part. Every single person here is part of the body of Christ. You are significant for the glory of God. You might consider yourself, I'm quiet, I'm lowly, I'm shy. You are not insignificant in God's eyes, if anything. And I shared this last week, Numbers chapter 4. If the tongs in the temple, in the tabernacle, if tongs in the tabernacle, looked after by the sons of Kohath, are wrapped and treated with great reverence and respect, that's a pair of tongs. I mean, my kids used tongs last night for cheese and crackers and stuff. But this is a pair of tongs. And because there were tongs used for the glory of God, they were not insignificant. They were important. They were valued. They were cherished. That means each person here is exactly the same in God's eyes. For example, I asked Amanda to clarify this. You see this here? There we go. Thank you, son. Okay, you see this here? These are three bones in the inner ear. They are the only bones in the human body that are fully grown from birth to death. Apparently, all three bones, and Amanda told me this morning, all three bones can fit on a 5-cent piece. But they're fully grown. And yet, as something as small as that, they're called the mallet, the anvil, and the stirrup. Those are I think the Latin words for it. I'll ask Jolene later because she's a Latin professor. Okay, so all I'm saying is this. You've got these three bones. You take one of those bones away, and what happens? The body feels the effect. The body feels it. The body knows it. The body knows there's something wrong. That's exactly the same thing for the church. We might be an anvil, a mallet, or a stirrup, but I tell you what, when you're not around, the body feels it. Look at this. I've got a short video I want to show you. This is really cool. I like this. Can you play this, son? It's talking about a kneecap. Oh, sorry, I should have told you. There's a video. It doesn't matter if there's no sound. He's talking about the importance of a kneecap. All right. If there is sound, that's okay, but it doesn't matter. No, don't need sound. Yeah, just play it, just play it. So he's talking about this is what your leg would be without a kneecap. That is, your quad has to work a lot harder. And even when it's pulling on the rubber band.
Pull harder. Imagine how hard your quads would have to work just to raise your leg. Also, the rubber band is exposed to a lot of friction as it rubs against the wood. If we pulled it too much, it would most likely tear, just as your kneecap tendons would without a kneecap or with a dysfunctional one. As we replace the kneecap, we can see just how important this small structure is to knee function. It can contribute to a lot of pain and loss of strength when it is dysfunctional. A healthy kneecap is one that can be moved in all directions in all ranges of flexion and extension. So, make sure you do some kneecap mobilization exercise.
See your kneecap? That's amazing. Like, you've got small bones in your ear, you've got a kneecap. If you didn't have a kneecap, you'd be like this. That's it. Isn't that amazing? See, you could be a kneecap. You could be a hammer and anvil or a stirrup. You could be any one of those things. But none of them are insignificant. They're all there for the functioning of the body. That is absolutely amazing. If you read in the scriptures, what do you read? For God is not unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. You see, God does whatever it is that you do, calling a brother up, praying for somebody, witnessing to somebody, coming along somebody else and putting your arm around them, giving them an encouragement, sending them a text. All of those things are not insignificant for the glory of God. All of those things are not insignificant for the building of the kingdom of God. All of those things are not insignificant for the blessing of your brothers and sisters around you. That is amazing. So to be called, happy to be called the hammer. I'm happy to be called the stirrup. I'm happy to be called the anvil or the mallet. Okay, I'm happy to be called the kneecap if it means that the glory of God and the functioning of God's people comes about, that the body might fulfill its God-ordained purpose. So if you look, last week we touched on some things regarding our walk with Jesus Christ. And the fact of the matter, it's not about you. And all of this that we've looked at, all of these four areas, whether it be distractions in church, whether it be reverence in remembrance, whether it be the giftings equipped for serving, or here, the unity and diversity, everything falls back to this one verse, the solution, found in 1 Corinthians. I forgot this part. Okay, the fact of the matter that it's not about you, that Paul in his discourse expressed that to truly live and to truly experience life, it's about the giving over of yourself. As we read here, it's about the losing of yourself. Because in the giving of yourself and the losing of yourself, you gain. You gain. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. In John 12:25, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. You see, Paul sought to demonstrate this giving of yourself because that's exactly what Jesus did. And this is the reason why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ," or as some translations put it, "as I imitate Christ." Now, this verse can appear to be conceited on Paul's part, but what Paul was trying to express here is say, look, when I look at the example of Jesus who was selfless, I want to emulate that and be selfless, follow that example. Where as Jesus looked at the needs of others over himself, I want to look at the needs of others over myself, so follow that example. As Jesus showed forgiveness to his enemies, I want to show forgiveness to my enemies, so follow that example. To have that as our example is where we need to go. And so that means for you and I being willing to surrender our rights. That means for you and I to look at others as greater than ourselves. That means for you and I to submit to a will and an authority greater than our own. But that all comes down to our choice. That we, as the people of God, will willingly serve and not place distractions around those around us. That you and I, as the people of God, would remember with reverence the extent of God's love and the sacrifice he gave, that you and I would discover our gifts so we could then bless others and bring about a unity that the world does not know, a unity that we want to invite people to be a part of, a unity that truly exemplifies the greatness of God. That's so exciting. And that's the charge we're left with today. Let's go from here and do something about it. And I encourage you, please, contact somebody. Let's start investing into others' lives. Let's put away the excuses, irrespective of our busyness. Let's say hi. Let's become a family. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have done in your Son. We thank you so much for what you have given us. And I pray, Father, that as we sing this last song, that this last song will be a prayer from our heart, and not just words that are spoken. Please burden our hearts for more of yourself. Burden our hearts for a love that transcends all understanding. Help us to truly be the church of Jesus Christ, the body that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.